This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. It's real pleasure to be with you in this three consecutive days in which we are going to talk about the issue of the day or the issue of the hour, about the nature of our faith and the challenge of radicalization or violent extremism, or so many names were given to describe this phenomenon. East and West. Last month alone, I was in Australia, and then India, and then Brussels, the same day of the attack. The Grand Mufti and myself were 800 meters away from the second blast in the subway station, 800 meters away in the heart of the European Parliament. So everybody knows we are living at difficult times, and I'm sure yesterday when candidate Trump was around, everybody felt that difficult times are ahead of us. And as Muslims, we should not get so surprised because of these difficult times. We are in the Quran, have been promised over and over again that we will be visited with hardships and difficulties. As a matter of fact, the Quran beautifully sums up life as an abode of testing. It is a testing ground. And man was created in toil. Man has to work hard and work at odds and difficult circumstances so that when he or she tries to please God on earth, he is promised eternal happiness. So we should not get surprised by these difficult occurrences and difficult happenings and difficult events, but we should maintain an attitude. This is what defines a Muslim, is that even though we are living at difficult times, but we should maintain an attitude of positive attitude, an attitude of hope, an attitude of responsibility. We should own the situation, and we should try to discuss it among ourselves and see what we can do together. Can we do something in the face of the so many challenges we are encountering? And the answer is always yes, we can definitely do something about these difficult circumstances. I believe that the first step that we should do is that we should honestly discuss among ourselves what went wrong, how we can get back to the genuine, correct, authoritative understanding of our faith, how we can address this phenomenon of radicalization and extremism, which, by way of honesty also, we have to face it, that a large part of the Muslim population unfortunately fell prey to this disease of radicalization, how we can immunize ourselves from falling prey to radicalization. How can we win our children back to the genuine understanding of the faith? There are so many misconceptions about our faith, misconceptions from within and misconceptions from without, from the external factors. And there is no end for misconception, because if you misunderstand a certain part of the faith, you will make it a misconception. And unfortunately, at this fast pace of the social media outlets, internet, communications, misconceptions are on the rise, especially about our faith. So what we are trying to do in this three consecutive nights, inshallah, 1 hour each night, we're going to openly discuss these questions. And hopefully, I will try to be very brief and try to give some time for interaction. And I would really hope that each and every one of you opens up to this sensitive, important issue. If you have any questions, of course, there will be no time to answer each and every question about this important presentation, but I am committed to take your questions and feedback, because eventually what we hope to do is we would like to transform this compact presentation into a full-fledged program where we can share it is and replicate it in other mosques about the true nature of our faith and the peril or the threat of radicalization. So I hope, inshallah, that you also share this commitment by coming to the two other sessions and also interact and engage and discuss it with your children or with your friends. Because, as I said, this is the issue of the time. We need to own, to have this ownership of the situation, honestly and transparently discuss what went wrong, get to the bottom or the genuine understanding of our faith, and immunize ourselves and our children from the threat of radicalization. So let us start. The breakdown of the sessions will be certain bullet points. Okay, so hopefully tonight, inshallah, this evening, we are going to cover 5 points that essentially lead to a genuine understanding of our faith, an authoritative understanding of Islam. And after we finish, there are 10 points, 10 bullet points. We'll have 5 points this evening, 5 points tomorrow's evening, inshallah. And the last part will be dedicated to dismantling radical ideas. Okay. Before we elaborate on the 5 points, this evening, I just want to remind myself and to you, and you, my brothers and sisters, with 2 verses from the Quran, which define us as Muslim community, global Muslim community. This is the first verse, chapter 3, verse 110. That says, you, meaning the Muslim community, are the best community brought forth for humanity.
And here, the Quran reminds us that there is essentially goodness. In Arabic, khair, in the Muslim community. And this does not just refer to the earlier Muslim community. This carries some.
General application. So Muslim community shall be good. There is goodness in Muslim community. This was true at the time of the Prophet, is true right now, and will be true in the future. Even though there are imminent problems, stereotypes, difficulties, but still this, there is goodness in the Muslim community. And this is supported again by one of the Prophet's teachings. He said, there is goodness in me and my community till the end of time. But this goodness is stipulated by doing some homework. We are going to be good as long as we do certain things. So the completion of the verse says, you are the best community that was raised in humankind because you believe in God, you enjoy what is good, and you forbid what is evil. So these are the criteria of goodness. And part of enjoying what is good and forbidding what is evil is that we have to apply to ourselves first. We have to see and honestly see what has gone wrong. So that when we try to better ourselves and better our communities and better our families, we become true to the criteria set by this verse. We are good as long as we do some positive work. As long as we rely on God. Because regardless of the difficulties and dangers and problems we are having, we have to be assured that God or Allah is still in control. God is in control. Regardless of the chaotic situations in many parts of the world, God is in control. You believe in God. You believe in Allah. That's the first step. And the second step is that we correct what went wrong. We try, if we slip, if we run into obstacles and problems, we try to correct ourselves. The second verse, this is again a very important verse regarding the theme that I choose, upholding moderation and resisting radicalization. Where Allah says in chapter 2, verse 143, thus we have made you a justly balanced community. Ummah wasat in Arabic. So this moderation is not an option. It is not something that all of a sudden we decided to adopt. This is a divine mandate for Muslims, that you are a community of moderation. Who is declaring this statement? Who? Allah is declaring it. You are a community of moderation. So this moderation is not a matter of choice. It is actually an imperative. It is a mandate from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you are a community of moderation. That you never resort to extremes as a community. But it doesn't mean that each and everybody will resort to this way of moderation. Indeed, few fringes, few radicals will resort to extremes. So we have a global, we have a collective mandate. For those who go to extremes, we have a mandate to bring them back to the middle way, to the path of moderation. This is the mission statement for Muslims, that the majority of the Muslim community naturally is on the middle path. Few of them go to extremes. We should not let them on the extremes. Rather, we have a mandate, we have a homework as a community to win them over, to win them back to the middle path. With this, we're going to start our 5 points for this evening. And there are bullet points. Of course, they will require further explanation, but we are going to try, as I said, we're going to try to highlight these bullet points and leave the discussion and the interaction to the question and answer session. So the first point, if you have this write-up, I wrote, as Muslims, we should not lose sight of the lofty goals of all religions and faith traditions. Okay, and I'm going to explain what are the lofty goals of all religions and faith traditions as mentioned in the Quran, and as well as the higher purposes of Islamic law. What are the lofty goals or the higher goals of religions as perceived in the Quran? There are about 12 verses which were read over and over. You'll find them in the Quran over and over, that talk about three higher goals of Islam as a faith tradition, as well as all religions. Three higher goals. The first is worshiping God. So all religions came to assert the importance of worshiping God. As a matter of fact, this is the purpose why Allah put us on this earth, is to worship. Okay? And of course, we can talk about worship and its meaning, and it is very inclusive. It is not just about prayer or fasting or making pilgrimage. It's actually each and every movement that you do to please God. That's the first condition. And that is done in accordance with faith, what Islam is all about, what faith is all about. These are the two conditions. If you do them in each and every movement, you are getting reward, because you are actually executing and implementing worship, ibadah. So, as a matter of fact, we are here to discuss things about our faith. If we are here sincerely for this purpose, and we are doing it in a manner that is pleasing God, we are going to, you know, execute the very meaning of ibadah. Okay? So, number one is ibadah. This is something that we all know. But look at the other two. Okay? The other two lofty goals of all religions is tazkiyah. And tazkiyah means to purify yourself. Purification of the self. This is a higher goal of all religions. So we're not just talking about formalities. We are talking about inner purification, that each and everyone need to work with his or herself. Because if you cleanse what is inside, the other job is going to be easier. Okay? So you have to fight your own ego. You have to cleanse yourself from all bad feelings. You have to fill, because this process of tazkiyah, and again, this is something that we can talk about for days and days, it involves two things: taking out bad stuff and putting good stuff in your heart. Okay? So this process is very integral to all faith traditions, particularly Islam. And unfortunately, because we're talking about the theme of moderation and extremism, unfortunately, part of the reasons why extremism is on the rise because of the neglect of this important factor of working hard on yourself. And this, as a matter of fact, if you look at one of the most important ahadith, prophetic teachings of the Prophet that was given to us. Okay? You know the famous hadith of Jibreel. He came and asked the Prophet four questions. The first question is, what is Islam? First is, what is Islam? Okay, and he answered by saying the five pillars. Islam is to testify that there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is one of the messengers of God, is to pray five times a day, is to give alms, number four, to fast during the month of Ramadan, and number five, to go to pilgrimage if you are capable of making the journey. That is the outward expression of Islam. But there is a higher level. So the second question was about, what is Iman? What is belief? So he started telling the person, Sayyidina Jibreel, that belief is to believe in, first, yes, number two, the angels and the last day, and the books and messengers, and the qada, the predestination, that everything is predestined by God. These are the six pillars of faith. And yet, there is another higher level. And this is, mind me, this is a level that we do not talk about much. And this level of, the Arabic word is ihsan. To feel the presence of God. To feel that Allah is watching over us. That's the level that is meant by purification. To have the consciousness of Allah, that He is monitoring you all the time, that you ought to develop awe and fear of Him all the time. This is purification. And the third aspect that is also less talked about, the third goal, is Umran. And I prefer to retain the Arabic word, because there is not one single equivalent for this word in English. What does Umran means? Umran. Umran means development, construction, positiveness. It means responsibility, vicegerency. It means contribution. It means building. It means bettering the life, making the life better, habitable. This, all these meanings are contained in the Arabic word Umrah. In other words, one of the higher goals of faith, of Islam, and all, as I said, we're talking about faith traditions, is that a human being, when Allah puts him on earth, he is obliged, he is commanded to contribute positively to make this life better, to develop the life, to do some work to make it a better abode for human beings. The single objective of the person that he is here just to worship God, so he goes to prayer all the time, to fast, and he every other month he goes to make Umrah, and that's it. That is a crooked understanding of what faith is all about. Okay, so one third of this faith is this shared responsibility to constructively develop the earth. Okay? To do some positive work so that you can make life on this earth better in the sight of God. Okay? These three higher goals, unfortunately, were neglected in the minds of Muslims. And this has caused these phenomena of extremist ideologies and extremist talk, rhetoric. Okay? In our engagement and in our effort to come to the middle path, in our effort to rediscover the genuine Islam, we should remember these higher goals. Worship, and then work on yourself, purify yourself, and what are you going, or what are you doing to make this life better? What kind of positive work you are putting? Each one according to his or her ability. Okay, physicians, they are trying to do some positive work to respond to the ailment of people. Engineers, they are building and expanding. Religious scholars, they are teaching and imparting knowledge to the people. And so on and so forth. And we cannot ridicule or belittle any kind of work. Each and every one of us needs each other some way or another. So someone who devotes his entire life to worship alone is a crooked understanding of what faith is all about. So these are the three higher goals. And of course, each and every one of these higher goals is supported by verses from the Quran. There is another aspect also. It's called Maqasid al-Sharia, the higher purposes of Islamic law. And the scholars have talked about five higher purposes of Islamic law. Preservation of life. Life is so sacred. Life of a human being, we're not talking about Muslim blood or non-Muslim blood. Human life. It's in Arabic, nafs, human soul, is sacred. And the highest objective of Islamic law, of Sharia law, is the preservation of this human life. To such an extent, I will share with you just one prophetic teaching. Maybe it will be surprising for some of you. But this is how Islam asserts the sacredness and sanctity of the human life. So one time the Prophet was going around the Kaaba. Okay? And all of a sudden he stopped. He was walking, so he stopped. And he looked at the sacred house. And looking at the sacred house is a form of worship. Okay? So he looked at it and said, "By Allah, I know that you are sacred in the sight of Allah. But the human blood is more sacred in the sight of Allah than you." Okay? So this is the most sacred place. Yeah, in our hearts, whenever we talk about Kaaba, you know, it tries to jump out of yearness and longness to go there. And now the Prophet is saying that the human blood is more sacred in the sight of God than this sacred place. Okay? So all rulings of Sharia came primarily to preserve the human life. So all these ridiculous actions and barbaric actions of killing people and suicide bombing, it is again a crooked understanding of Sharia and Deen. Because even in terms of priority, okay, scholars discuss these five higher purposes of Islamic law, and they prioritized them. Number one is the preservation of the human life. It comes before each and everything. The sacredness of the human life. Preservation of the human intellect. Intellect is very important. Because when we pray, when we do each and everything, we need the intellect. We need to preserve the intellect. And then preservation of freedom of religion. And then the preservation of family relations. Family is so important in Islam. And then the preservation of private property. Okay. Each and every action of Muslims, individuals, groups, communities, each and everything has to bear in mind these five higher purposes. Are we complying with these five higher purposes? Are we abiding by these five higher purposes? Or are we negating them by one way or another? So as Muslims, we need to measure our actions with the three goals of religions and the five higher purposes of Islamic law. So to have this sort of vision and mission, it will keep us on the track. So any actions that we do, individually or collectively, we have to bring this mental vision in front of us. Are we true to these three higher goals and these five principles or not? That's number one. I mentioned here, anything that goes against these principles is antithetical to the spirit of Islamic law. And this, by the way, is not my wording. These are the wording of eminent scholars, one generation after another. They said that each and everything that goes against these three goals and five higher principles or purposes of Islamic law is not part of Sharia, even though some people would argue this. But it is not. Anything that sheds blood of a human being is not part of Sharia. even though you will find a lot of people arguing for this, there are certain systems and rules within the governments, within Sharia, like the court system, for example, that in case somebody kills someone, these are the proper channels, but individuals cannot do it themselves. Okay, and I know that some of you might have a lot of questions, but hold on. We'll go to the second point. If you have this, I'm going just to read it. Quran represents the living miracle for Muslims. The living miracle for Muslims. Living miracle. So it is not a book about antiquity. It is not an archaic book. It is a book that was given to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to be a guide manual for Muslims until the end of time. Now, this is a very important document for Muslims. It is a book of guidance. The question is, how can we benefit from the Quran? If it is a book of guidance, I need to approach Quran in a proper way so that I can take it as a guidance manual for myself and my family and my community to benefit from this guidance. Now, this question was on the minds of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the subsequent generations of Muslims. They did a lot of homework in developing disciplines and sciences to maximize the benefit from the Quran. Some scholars counted these disciplines and these sciences to be 32 sciences that were developed to benefit the Muslim communities on how best to get the guidance from the Quran. Okay? Now I'm talking about a very tricky problem here. Okay? What happened with the self-claimed Islamic State and other groups, extremist groups, is that they directly went to isolated individual verses from the Quran. They open the Quran and they go to a certain verse, taking it out from its contexts. They do not have any knowledge of these many disciplines and many sciences that were developed to help Muslims understand the Quran effectively and properly. And they said, well, Allah said in the Quran to kill non-Muslims. Because in chapter so-and-so, God says so-and-so. Okay. This is a crime. This is a crime that is done to the Quran. A crime that is done to the Quran. Because they have neglected all of the efforts that were done, even with the Prophet himself. Because one of the mandates of the Prophets that was given to him by God is to explain the Quran. وَنَزَّلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِ. We have revealed unto you this Quran so that you explain the Quran to the people, explain the Quran. And the scholars said that the best interpreter of the Quran is the Prophet himself. The best interpreter. He did not give the linguistic meanings of each and every verse, but his life pattern, his guidance, is the best interpretation of the Quran. Okay? So if you want to see the best translation of the Quran, look at the Prophet himself and see, did the Prophet kill non-Muslims or not? When he went to his hometown, Mecca, victoriously, what did he do? He forgave. He could have killed them all, but he forgave. So, what I'm saying is that we need to benefit. If we want to go to the Quran and understand the Quran, we need to benefit from the so many sciences, so many disciplines Muslim scholars have developed over the centuries. And they become standard works for approaching the Quran in a better way, in an effective way. Okay? Examples of these sciences, asbab al-nuzul, the causes of the revelation of certain verses. So there is a historical background. In order to understand the implications of this verse, or the who were the audience of this verse, you need to look into the causes of revelation. Okay? When the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, and this is a legitimate statement, this is an authentic statement, I was ordered to fight with the people. أُمِرْتُ أَنْ أُقَاتِلَ النَّاسِ. I was ordered to fight with the people. Now these lunatics and these extremists, they say, I was ordered to fight with the people, so this is a license to fight and kill everybody. But if you look at this asbab al-nuzul, the causes of revelation, you will find that the people here meant the hostile people who lived at the time of the Prophet in Mecca. So this is an important concession that will clarify the whole statement. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, was not talking about their people in general. This was a historical reference to a certain group of people who were very hostile to his message, who persecuted him and persecuted his companions. But even though he said this, he never was an aggressor. Rather, all of his fights were in defense of Medina. So all of these fighting occurred at his hometown. Okay? So the causes of revelation is extremely important. قطعي and ظني. قطعي means definitive, conclusive. And ظني means probable. So, for example, when the Quran says, كُلُوا وَاشْرَبُوا وَلَا تُسْرِفُوا. كُلُوا وَاشْرَبُوا. Eat and drink and do not be extravagant. What is the meaning? Is the command here is for imperative, or it is just a general command that we may or may not take it? Certain orders in the Quran are definitive and conclusive. Certain others are not definitive and conclusive. Which is which? Who determines it? The extremists? I doubt. They don't have any background in this special subject. And so many other aspects I will not delve into. I wrote here, while most of the Quran are geared towards general readership, indeed many verses need to be understood by making use of these many sciences. The Quran also should be understood holistically. I cannot just single out one verse and say, the Quran says so and so. Look at other verses about the same subject in order to be able to say, this is the Quranic guidance regarding this. The best interpreter of the Quran is the example of our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. This is very important. Look at the example and the pattern and the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is the best translation of the Quran. Third point, Sunnah, which is the example of our Prophet, explains the Quran. Sunnah explains the Quran. You have to also put this in your mind. Sunnah cannot go against the Quran. The role of the Sunnah, it explains the Quran. Sunnah in terms of authority and in terms of authenticity. Each prophetic statement, when we look at each hadith, we should look at it from two perspectives. Does this hadith hold authority, which means I am obliged or I am commanded to do what is included in this hadith? And the other question, is this statement authentic or not? These are the two issues that we need to battle with each and every prophetic statement. Now, with the first, I will just give you a taste of the discussion. Of course, we will not be able to exhaust talking about this. In terms of authority, am I bound to do what is included in each and every hadith or not? I will tell you simply, this is a vast topic, a vast theme, that you need to grapple with many issues. Because the Prophet, peace be upon him, when he said or did or approved certain things, you need to distinguish, and please mind me, okay? I know it's a working day, but this is very important. We need to distinguish whether the Prophet, peace be upon him, uttered or did or approved such teaching he's imparting to his community in terms of legislative authority or non-legislative authority. I hope I'm not complicating the discussion. But very simply, I will just give you examples. When we learn that the Prophet loved certain type of food, okay, or certain type of perfume, or he walked in a certain manner, or he ate in a certain manner, or he slept in a certain manner, okay, we need to see whether the Prophet was uttering these statements in terms of setting guidelines to his community, or was he talking about certain things as a human being? And who is going to determine which is which? Okay. In terms of the clothes that the Prophet used to wear, for example, Okay. Certain colors, certain
style.
Are we bound to do the same?
Okay.
In terms of the things that were peculiar to him, you know, the manner how the Prophet kept Rosa, kept the fast. You know, usually, especially in the long hours of the summer, when the time comes, we eat.
Okay.
We start with dates and milk and water and stuff like that, and then we have our dinner. Okay, and then maybe after that we have snack, and then after that we have suhoor. You know, the Prophet used to keep continuous fast. He never ate or drank. I'm talking about, of course, his normal way of doing things. His normal way of doing things. He did not do this. Some other instances, yeah, he drank. And we learn from his sunnah about dates and everything, from the way he did. But in other circumstances, he never had any food or drink at all. And he forbade his community from following him, and told them, do not follow me in this, because Allah gives me food and drink. Okay? So there are certain things that were done peculiar to the Prophet that we cannot follow him, we cannot copy him. There are certain things that were done from the Prophet as a human being. A human being. He likes certain food, okay, in a certain way. He likes to do certain things as a human being. And then other circumstances, he was setting guidelines. He was guiding his community. Which is which? This is a very technical discussion. And as I said about the Quran, I say again that Muslim scholars have developed sciences and disciplines for Muslims to be able to understand these prophetic teachings in a better way. In terms of authenticity, many disciplines and sciences were developed to make sure that what is attributed to the Prophet, peace be upon him, actually he uttered or he did or he approved certain these things. You can trace it back to the Prophet. We need to make use of these sciences in order to understand our Prophet better. Otherwise, we will be misquoting him. We will be misquoting him as the other radicals and extremists are actually doing. There are calls to do away, to trash Sunnah. There are people now, and they are very active, by the way, to say the problems came from the Sunnah, so we are better off trashing it, and we just need the Quran. This is a very, again, very crooked, extreme understanding of our faith. We cannot do away with our Sunnah. The issue is, we need to approach the Sunnah and Hadith in a proper way so that we can get the benefit from them. Now, this is something that will be surprising for you also, this point. Okay, let me quiz you. Okay, how many ahadiths are in the Sunni collection? How many?
About 60,000 or more. 60,000.
That's the answer. About 60,000. If we drop.
You mean I read it?
There are 60,000 if we drop the repetitions, okay? We have 60,000 hadith in the Sunni collection. Okay. Out of these 60,000 hadith, we have only 2,000 that talk about do's and don'ts, about legal issues, about matters of law. Okay? And 58 talk about ethics, akhlaq, etiquettes, interactions. Okay? Now, percentage-wise, it's about, we're talking about 5% that talk about legal issues, about how to pray, how to fast, how to do this, how to do that, those and those. And 95% of hadith talk about ethics, moral ethics. How to be a good human being. Okay. This is extremely important. Extremely important as we are battling with this phenomenon of radicalism and formalism and literalism, to bring this point to such people and tell them 95% of the teachings of the Prophet revolved around being ethical, being honest, having good manners, having good hearts, sharing, caring, all these beautiful aspects. And also, a similar percentage is with the Qur'an. If you look at the Qur'an, how many verses? 6,233 verses. Out of which, only 300 verses talk about do's and don'ts, legal issues. And then, the other remaining verses talk about ethics. That is infused with correct understanding. This is what the Qur'an is all about. This is what the Hadith is all about. It's not about formalism. It is not about literalism. Essentially, it's about core values, core ethics that we need to inculcate, without which Islam will be just restricted to a number of formalities. I will skip examples of how people misquote our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but I will just jump. How are we doing with the time?
We have 10 to 9.
Okay, we have about 10 minutes.
10 minutes.
Okay. Quickly, the fourth point says, and this is again reinforces the other three points. I will just read it and comment on it. Muslim scholars have developed a very rich legacy of classical works in many fields of Islamic knowledge. Works on tafsir, hadith, aqidah, sharia and fiqh, comparative religions, and many, many others. Okay? What should we do with this rich legacy as Muslims living in this time and age? This is a very critical question. And again, this question, we can delve into it and we can talk about it for days and days. Because we have to admit the fact that most of what the terror groups are saying about certain incidents in Islamic history, okay, are found in books that were written centuries ago. They called certain imams and certain leaders that they did this, they did that, and indeed they are found in these works. So some reformers, they are advancing the claim that, again, with the Sunnah, we need to trash each and everything, and we start from the scratch. So what is the best way to deal with this legacy of hundreds of thousand works? Okay. One of the richest legacies in the human civilizations. Look at, for example, how Muslims interacted with the Book of Allah. And they came up with these many, many volumes and many, many books about how to understand the Quran. Similar works were done to Sunnah, Islamic history, theology, and name it. What is the best way to deal with this rich legacy? First of all, here are some bullet points. First of all, we should not regard this legacy as sacred. We should not regard it as sacred. This is a human product. Okay? This is a human product and not sacred. We also should say thank you to the many scholars that they have written such elaborative works about Islam and about Quran and about Hadith. They did their homework. They did their homework. They did not do our homework. They did their homework because they were living at such times and circumstances and contexts and social, political, name it. They did their homework and they did fairly a good job. So Muslim scholars did their homework to relate Islam to the lived reality at their time. They produced solutions and alternatives for their congregations. Their, not ours. The third point here, we should engage in a similar process. We, meaning Muslims of this time and age, we should engage in a similar process to relate Islam to our lived reality. To our lived reality. We can make use. Now, this is again a very important point. Now, what can we do with these massive works of tafsir and hadith and fiqh and aqidah? And we can make use of the methodologies within the methodologies. Earlier scholars have applied and not sink into their issues, which were shaped by their contexts at the time. Methodology, the key word is apply or make use of the methodology they have applied, but not sink into the little issues of their time, because these issues do not relate to us anymore. I will just give you a funny example of what I'm saying here. Now, do you know the Arabic word for coffee? Coffee. Qahwa. The Arabic word for coffee is qahwa. Now, I'll ask you to do a little bit of homework. Go and search the linguistic meaning of the word qahwa in Arabic. You know, one of the meanings of coffee is liquor. One of the meanings of qahwa is liquor. And liquor is forbidden in Islam. It's wine. Okay? So this is one of the meanings. Now, if you read about books of fiqh, you will find a statement that coffee is prohibited in Islam. Why it is prohibited? Because it is one of the names of liquor, which is prohibited. Nobody had the audacity to taste it and see the content of coffee. Except 300 years later, they actually discovered that instead of putting the mind to sleep, it actually alerts the mind. And this was actually, I'm not making it up. This is a true story that happened in Al-Azhar. The students, when they drink coffee, they become more alert. And that's why they changed the rulings. So what I'm telling you, this legacy is full of odds and full of things that do not relate to us. We cannot just go by books. But again, we should not trash this legacy. This legacy is very important for Muslims. We need to adopt the methodology. The fact that they did their homework, they tried to find solutions. And similarly, we need to engage in a similar process. We are bombarded with many moral issues nowadays, with many legal issues nowadays. We need to bring up a cadre of scholars to probe these issues with the three goals of religion and the five goals of Islamic law in mind, to make religion relevant to the reality of people. And the last statement, this is a specialized project. It is not just the work of laymen or laywomen. This is the work of scholars. And also in terms of honesty, we have been miserably failing in bringing up this cadre of scholars who will bring back Islam to the lived reality. So we'll conclude here, and inshallah,